Church, if you would take your copy of God's Word and open with me to Romans 13, Romans chapter 13. And this morning, as we gather on this Lord's Day for worship now through the Word, we will deviate from our verse-by-verse study through the Gospel according to Luke in light of the recent ruling of the Supreme Court on the matters of Roe v. Wade and the issues surrounding abortion and life that is certainly upon all of our hearts on this Lord's Day. I want to preach from Romans 13, verses 8 through 10, on the subject of the commitment and the call for the Church of Jesus Christ to care and to love the preborn neighbor. If you would, begin reading with me in verse number 8 of Romans 13 and follow along down through verse 10. This is God's Word, and it reads as follows. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment or the fulfilling of the law. If you would now be seated and join me in prayer as we continue to worship now. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we love you. We thank you again for this privilege now to open your word. We're grateful that we have a sure word, a sufficient word, an authoritative word. We ask this morning that you would give the church here at Praise Mill, that you would cause us to see and to apply the words that are right before us in your word to us individually. We pray that we would be sensitive to what's happening in our land, and yet that we would not lose heart, that we would be joyful, but yet that we would not be slothful. And I pray, Lord, that we would indeed seek to be faithful in loving one another and loving our neighbor as ourself. Now we ask that you would strengthen our faith, encourage us in the journey that is before us, give us hope in Christ, and save unbelievers who might be in this room today. Now we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we consider the time before us and what has happened recently and just this past week, just a couple of days ago on Friday, with the announcement of the ruling of the Supreme Court of the United States in the case Dobbs versus Jackson Women's Health Organization, which reversed the historic ruling of Roe v. Wade, we have seen all sorts of responses since this ruling. We have felt the tension in our own hearts. We have potentially felt the tension even in relationships, whether that be friends that are close to us or even family members. And so this morning, as we consider where we are right now in American history and where we are right now in church history, it is vitally important that we consider what is before us. Now, I'm going to say some things in this sermon today as I seek to unpack this text, and yet at the very same time to apply this text to the conditions of the culture around us. And some things that I will say you will potentially feel some tension on. It is not on purpose that I say things to try to create some sort of tension moment. It's not my intention this morning to come to the sacred desk of God with the Word of God to try to figure out some shock jock sort of thing to say. My job is to be a pastor. My job is to shepherd the souls of the people that are in this room today. The children are in this room on purpose, and I thought as I talked with the pastors via text message, in deviating from Luke and the next two apostles that were set to review and to go over in Luke chapter 6, recognizing the reality that we have children among us. And I say this with all due respect, the children should be among us today as I say what I say. I have been critiqued in the past. There was a moment, I'm not going to get into the weeds of this, but suffice it to say, there was a person who left our church some years back who stated to me very bluntly that I said abortion 5 times in my sermon with her child sitting in this room. That her child needed children's church so that they could have things that were more on their level. What I will say today will be shocking in some ways, but it is for the children that are in this room. It is for the care of the entire family of faith at Praise Mill Baptist Church. It is for you, and it is for your children. It is for your grandchildren, and I do not intend to apologize for that. In some of the states, immediately after the release of the case on Dobbs versus Jackson Women's Health Organization, some states in the United States of America had established what are called trigger laws that immediately banned abortion all across their state. Effective immediately in some states across the United States, abortion was illegal. Those states included Arkansas, Idaho, Kentucky, Louisiana, Mississippi, Missouri, North Dakota, Oklahoma, South Dakota, Tennessee, Texas, Utah, and Wyoming. At least 13 states in total had these trigger laws that if indeed Roe v. Wade was overturned, that abortion would be instantaneously outlawed in their state. Now, we live in the state of Georgia, and that was not the case for us. As you may recall, back in 2019, Georgia passed Bill HB 481, which has become known as the heartbeat law, that stated that at the moment that a heartbeat is detectable, that abortion would be against the law or unlawful. It was then struck down by a federal judge, stating that that was unconstitutional on the basis of Roe v. Wade, and has since gone through an appeal process and is now waiting for the results of Roe v. Wade without a trigger law in place, meaning that now that Roe v. Wade has been overturned, then that ruling from the federal judge will then be seen as, of course, outdated and not applicable to Georgia since Roe v. Wade has now been overturned. And so it is believed to be that any day now that that will be reversed, and then the quote-unquote heartbeat bill will then be put back into effect in the state of Georgia. Now, this is very important because the heartbeat bill was embraced by many in the what we would call the pro-life movement in the state of Georgia as a really, really, really good thing. And we could all say across the room today that that is a really good thing, that it was going to prevent abortion at some level. However, what we can also be clear about is that this heartbeat bill puts into place the practice of abortion under the guise of trusting murderous individuals like Planned Parenthood to be honest and to just not lie about the fact that they did not detect a heartbeat. So, as you can imagine, there are many Christians, even Christians in this church, who would state, no, we can't just, in a blanket sense, embrace the heartbeat bill. We need to critique it, and we need to do so according to the Word of God. We should be against abortion in all cases. And so it is that from the very beginning, from conception, there is life in the mother's womb. But right now, in the state of Georgia, up to 22 weeks, you can still obtain an abortion, either by surgical or medical processes. Facts about Georgia and abortion, you can find that statistics show us that 31,248 abortions were performed in 2020. That's the latest statistic that I could obtain. That's a rate of 9.3 abortions per 1,000 women between the ages of 10 and 55. There are 28 facilities across the state of Georgia that provide abortions, with 17 of those being dedicated clinics. Two of those locations Bobby McCreary and others that are connected to this very church go and stand out in front of on a weekly and sometimes daily basis to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and to advocate for the preborn and to stand in the gap for the preborn and then to provide adoption resources for these mothers. But sadly, in Georgia, animal cruelty is a felony offense, punishable up to 1 to 5 years in prison for those who harm, inflict pain upon, or cause the death of an animal, and yet can be fined up to $15,000 for such acts. Yet, to put it bluntly, you can inflict pain and abuse your dog without it dying, spend time in jail and pay $15,000 in penalties or fines, and yet legally go to a quote-unquote health care clinic and pay a quote-unquote doctor $500 to legally murder a baby. That's what's happening presently in the state of Georgia. But we must be clear as Christians, Exodus 20:13 has not changed and is not outdated, and we should not unhitch ourselves from Exodus 20:13 that reads, "You shall not murder." As we look to this text of Scripture in Romans chapter number 13, I want us to see a couple of things that are at play here and to be mindful as we parachute back down into Romans as to what's happening here. In verses 8 through 10, we see that Paul puts his emphasis on a debt that we owe. But that's not without stating, without the context, if you go back before, you will see that he's already been talking about owing the government. He speaks about owing taxes. He speaks about the taxes as debt and the fact that we owe that to the government and we are obligated to pay it. And yet then he turns his attention here in this text in verses 8 through 10 and he says, "Owe no one anything except to love." The debt in the previous context was financial and it was in relationship to the government and the governmental authorities. But now in this context, we see that the debt is love and the relationship focus is not government, but it is one another, being the church, and also another, those outside the church, specifically in focus will be the neighbor in this passage. Now here, Paul begins by stating, owe no one or owe no man anything. And so we must not misread this text. This is not stating that, well, it's impossible for us to ever borrow money and it's impossible for us to ever be in debt on any financial level. That's not exactly what's being stated here. The idea here is that we should be seeing that we are indebted to this idea of loving one another. And then there's a focus here, as you'll see if you just look at verse number 8, owe no one anything except to love each other. And then you'll see that he mentions another in the second half of this sentence, the second half of this verse. So you have both an internal and an external focus. First, we are to love the church. Without saying, we are to be a people of love. What is to characterize the church is love. Galatians 6:10 says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." We are to especially love one another, meaning that it is quite possible for us to love family relationships and to love aunts and uncles and brothers and sisters and cousins and nephews, but yet to especially love on a higher plane those who are in the church. We have an obligation to love one another. It's not up for debate. It's not up for a vote. We don't have to write to the denomination and ask opinions on the matter. It's clear in Scripture we are to love one another. John 13, 34 to 35 says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." And all throughout the Word of God, we see these passages that emphasize the love of one another. We see it in Galatians 5, Ephesians 4, Romans 16, 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 13, Romans 12, and then in 1 John, it's just clear. You are to love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and loves God. If you don't love, then you haven't been born of God. Romans 13, 8 says, owe no one anything except to love each other. In 1 John 4, 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. 2 John 5 says, and now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. Love does not keep a record of wrongs. We're not to be walking about in the church trying to keep a ledger of who's wronged us, what day it was, how bad it was, how severe it was, and then what we should do in response. We're not to divide over non-essential issues. Love does not gossip, bitter. It's not allowing our hearts to remain in a bitter state or to become jealous or to simply divide just because we don't like someone else's opinion or their convictions. But then you'll notice the second half of verse number 8, the emphasis is not just on loving one another being that of the church at Rome, but then he puts his emphasis on the another as that of fulfilling the law, and we know this to be someone external because of the reality of how he goes in the next verses, putting emphasis on this commandment that sums up all of the commandments, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. To love neighbor. He says, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Now this looks back to the historic Deuteronomy 6 passage known as the Shema. This would have been something that the Jews would have practiced on a daily basis, reciting the Shema. And yet, as we look to the Gospels, you can see how Jesus dealt with that very subject. In Mark chapter number 12, verses 30 and 31, we find these words. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. When asked to give a commentary on what the greatest commandment is, this is what Jesus says. This is how Jesus responds. And so it is, the Shema, hear, O Israel. That statement that points to the reality that there is one God and that the children of Israel worship this one powerful, sovereign God. Moses was preparing the people of Israel to obtain the promised land. And what does he do? He directs their attention back to the Word of God and encourages them to be mindful of their responsibilities as parents, to disciple their own children, to raise them up under the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Notice what he says in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 7. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. These words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. Go down now with me to Deuteronomy 6, verse 20, and this is what he says. He continues, and when your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Now, the point is that you must always be mindful of the reality that God is your Savior. And you should be teaching your children the old story of redemption, the old story of salvation, where God is seen as sovereign. It's not that It's not that we and that our forefathers were so smart that we saved ourselves, that we were so powerful that we overthrew Pharaoh. No, it's God who did this. And the responsibility lies on the shoulders of parents and grandparents to teach and to model this to children. And so, while we have opportunities for intentional Bible study and discipleship for children on the campus of this church, and we don't apologize for that, what we would say is that it is not our primary responsibility as pastors to do that for your children. It is your primary responsibility to do that yourself. We will aid you, we will come alongside you, but we don't have drive-through Happy Meal sort of programs at Praise Mill so that you can just drop off your children and hope that you check the box that you've discipled your children by giving them to us to disciple them. It is your job. Meaning that it should not be a shocking thing when the pastor uses the word abortion and talks about the evil of killing babies in a sermon. Because you should actually be doing this in your home. You should actually be opening the pages of the Bible and applying the text of Scripture to the culture that is so prevalent around us, so that as your children come of age, they will see and hear the headlines of the news and they will not be shocked that you did not teach them these things. The point here is that Jesus says, yes, you are to love the Lord your God who is one with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But then he says, all of it is summed up in this, that you love your neighbor as yourself. That's what Jesus said. And now Paul is writing to the church at Rome, and he uses that language in terms of the church's internal responsibility of putting on display everything that he had written in Romans 1 through 11, those chapters, now putting that on display in the relationships, horizontally speaking, in the church, and then externally in relationships outside of the church. Jesus, again, would be quoting from Leviticus 19:18, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against your sons or your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." In Mark chapter number 12, when he says that, you should love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. This is what God said. So if you go to Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus is preaching this Sermon on the Mount, this famous sermon, Jesus revealed that the rabbis of his day were practicing this sin of omission. In other words, they were saying what the Word of God said, but they were leaving parts out. So he says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 44, he says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Do you see what he's doing here? Jesus is correcting the false teaching of the rabbis of the day that were stopping short of teaching the full counsel of God's word and then adding things to God's word, such as hate your enemy, which is certainly not there. So Jesus puts emphasis on loving neighbor as yourself. And why does he do this? Because to love your neighbor as yourself requires a selfless attitude rather than a prideful attitude. It requires humility. You can't love your neighbor as yourself as a prideful person. And how are we to love God supremely if we don't learn how to love internally each other and externally our neighbor? It requires this pattern of love. Second of all, in verses 9 through 10 in this passage here before us, we see the duty of love. The duty of love. Notice in verse number 9, the law's demand. It says in verse number 9, "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." So now he drills even deeper than just this introduction in verse number 8. the duty, not just the debt of love, the duty of love. This is what the law demands. So he lists four of the Ten Commandments. And if you'll notice, the four commandments that he cites, that Paul cites here to the church at Rome, are intended to give emphasis to the horizontal relationships rather than vertical relationship between God and man. Commandment number 7, you shall not commit adultery. Commandment number 6, you shall not murder. Commandment number 8, you shall not steal. Commandment number 10, you shall not covet. So what does he mean here? The demand of the law is clear. This is what God expects of us. But in commandment number 7, you shall not commit adultery. One of the most thieving practices that a man or a woman could engage in would be to steal another man's wife or another woman's husband. And yet, in this text, we are not to do harm to our neighbor. We're not to do wrong to our neighbor. But instead, we are to love our neighbor. Leviticus 20:10 says, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. This is how severe adultery was considered under the law in the face of God. And then he goes to the next commandment. From commandment 7, he goes to commandment 6, you shall not murder. Now, of the four, all of them are evil and severe. But the second that he mentions, commandment 6, you shall not murder, is indeed the most severe because it's the taking of the person's life, not just the taking of their spouse, not just coveting what they obtain or what they own or their possessions, but the literal stealing of their life, the snuffing out of their very breath. And so we'll apply this now. We are living in a murderous society. According to statistics, 61% of U.S. adults say that abortion should be legal all or most of the time, while 37% say that it should be illegal all or most of the time. Do you see the chasm between this? And then somewhere in between, there are all sorts of qualifications. That's how you get the numbers to add up. If you just go back and you look at all of America's wars, let's just do some math here. If you go back to the American Revolution with the best numbers that we have, the War of 1812, the Indian Wars, the Mexican War, the Civil War, the Spanish-American War, the World War I, World War II, Korean War, Vietnam War, the Gulf War, and excluding the current war on terrorism, with all of the stats surrounding Afghanistan and Iraq and all of the situation that's happened since 9/11, take all of those wars from American history, and they add up to about 651,022 deaths. It's a lot of death in war. 651,022 people dead in war in American history. But just under 1 million babies were aborted last year alone in America. More babies died legally, were murdered legally in America last year than all of the death from wars that chronicle American history in 1 year. This is a murderous society. And yet this is done under the banner for the last 50 years or so called health care and women's rights and reproductive freedom, and in recent days, under the social justice banner, reproductive justice. After the recent decision by the Supreme Court, President Joe Biden walked out of the White House and gave a speech in response to the ruling of the Supreme Court. I'm going to share with you some quotes from that speech. It's available on the website of the White House. You can read the transcript. It was much easier for me to read than to listen to it. But I want to drive your attention at some very important language. This is coming from the President of the United States of America, Joe Biden. This is what he said. Quote, "Today is a, it's not hyperbole to suggest at a very solemn moment. Today, the Supreme Court of the United States expressly took away a constitutional right from the American people that it had already recognized." That's how he started. Then he goes on. "This landmark case protected a woman's right to choose, her right to make intensely personal decisions with her doctor, free from the interference of politics." Then he went further. "Now with Roe gone, let's be very clear. The health and life of women in this nation are now at risk." And if you read the transcript of his speech, you will find one key word that continues to circulate through the speech, and it's the key word of extreme. He goes on and says, "Make no mistake, this decision is the culmination of a deliberate effort over decades to upset the balance of our law. It's a realization of an extreme ideology and a tragic error by the Supreme Court, in my view." He then goes on to say, that the court's decision will have immediate consequences. He claims that it would be jeopardizing the health of millions of women, some without exceptions. He says, "The court's decision to do so will have a real and immediate consequences. State laws banning abortion are automatically taking effect today, jeopardizing the health of millions of women, some without exceptions." And then this is what he says. "So extreme," there's that key word, "that women could be punished for protecting their health. So extreme that women and girls who are forced to bear their rapist child of the child of consequence." Then he continues. "So extreme that doctors will be criminalized for fulfilling their duty to care." And then he goes on in a shocking way and says that the Supreme Court has taken an extreme path in their decision. And then he says, "With this decision, the conservative majority of the Supreme Court shows how extreme it is, how far removed they are from the majority of this country," end quote. The President of the United States of America commenting on the Supreme Court's ruling in this case to overturn Roe v. Wade using extremist language. What's the point, you say? The point is to incite the mob to see that the Church of Jesus Christ, who would dare say that we must obey Romans 13 and obey Jesus Christ and to care for the preborn, that abortion is murder, is an extremist position. But I would say that the President of the United States of America, I would say to him that for his own position to refuse to care for preborn Americans that he has the responsibility to care for as the President of the United States of America, that is actually the extremist position. Actually, the extreme position is to have legalized abortion in America that then allows for doctors to then legally abandon their duty to care for the preborn, and then to legally engage in an act called health care, which is really the ripping apart of a child in the mother's womb, which is murder. That is extreme. If you go back in the context of Romans chapter 13, you will see that the governmental leaders are instituted by God, and they are to be for the good of those who are lawful, and they are to be for the terror of those who are lawless. So on the basis of Romans 13, The President of the United States of America should hear the Church of Jesus Christ say that he has abandoned his office. The responsibilities of his office, he has abandoned. What is extreme is for the United States of America to have institutions like Princeton that would have professors like Peter Singer who would state the following, quote, that the life of an adult pig deserves protection more than that of a newborn human baby, and that the parents should be free to kill their young children already born if they deem them unacceptably disabled. That is extreme. But that is celebrated in our culture. That is celebrated in the sphere of politics. It is celebrated in the sphere of quote-unquote social justice. It is celebrated, and it is sinful. It is wrong. In the text of Scripture now, he goes on, and then he presses, and he goes to Commandment 8. You shall not steal. You shall not steal. This is the duty of love, and this is the demand of the law, that we are to refrain from stealing. All types of stealing is out of bounds. That includes paying your taxes. It includes that. You should pay your taxes. Shoplifting. All sorts of ways to steal and to engage in fraud, and the Church of Jesus Christ should refrain from that, obviously. And so he presses in this letter to a church in the city of Rome, which is a very pagan city, and he says, you need to obey what the law says. This is what love looks like, that you would not steal. And then he goes to commandment number 10, you shall not covet. Jerry Bridges says, covetousness, the evil desire for something belonging to another, is one of the most deeply rooted emotions in the human heart. Now, here's what we must understand. It's not wrong to want things. It's not a bad thing to want things. It's not a bad thing to want financial prosperity or to want good health. It's not a bad thing to want to climb the ladder in the sphere of the corporate world or the corporate sphere. That's not a wrong thing. But the goal of Christianity and the 10th commandment that is given to the church is to replace a wrong desire, which is this sinful impulse that we must always be trying to have what other people have. Wanting something that doesn't belong to you. And I'll come back to further apply that to abortion in just a moment. Here in Romans chapter 13, verse 9, we see that there's the citation of Leviticus 19, 18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. How is the law fulfilled? Well, that's what he drives at in verse number 10. Notice what he says. He says in verse number 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. If you go with me now to Luke chapter 10, I encourage you to open your Bibles to Luke 10. Let's see what this looks like. This idea of loving neighbor, doing no wrong to a neighbor in Luke chapter 10, and we will get there eventually in our study through the gospel according to Luke. But this morning we look at this one scene as Jesus has interaction with a lawyer. Notice what happens in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. It says, and behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. Was he asking a genuine question, or was he putting Jesus to the test to try to trick him? And it's obvious he was trying to trip up Jesus. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? By the way, if you ever want to play word games with Jesus, it's not a really good practice. If you want to ask Jesus questions, that's fine if you're asking legitimate questions, but if you're trying to play the I'm going to get you game, then he's going to ask you some questions. And look what he does. So Jesus says, well, then I ask you a question. What is written in the law? How do you read it? And then this is how the lawyer responds, verse 27. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, and with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Sounds familiar, right? And he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. You want to know how to inherit eternal life? Well, then you go and do that. Lawyer, go do that. And then you're going to live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? This is a critical question here in this text. He asked Jesus, well, then fine. If you want me to go do that, Jesus, then tell me who my neighbor is. Jesus replied, and then he tells him a story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But, here's where the story gets real good. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion, and he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Here's how the lawyer responds. The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. You know why this is such a fascinating story, this whole Good Samaritan story that we like to call it? The reason it's so applicable and fascinating is because when he wanted to play word games and gotcha game with Jesus, and he asked questions to Jesus, Jesus asked him some questions, and then he responds with one final question to Jesus. Okay, then, tell me who my neighbor is. And if you'll notice, Jesus never answered the question. He never said, okay, here's your neighbor, fill in the blank, here's your neighbor, fill in the blank, here's your neighbor. No, that's not what Jesus said. Jesus tells the story. Here's this man who's going down from Jerusalem, and he falls upon robbers who rob him, beat him, leave him half dead. And then he tells the story that 3 individuals passed him. The first was a priest, the second was a Levite, the third was a Samaritan, those half-breeds, the ones that the Jews despised for intermarrying with pagans years earlier. And so he tells the story. When the priest came, he avoided this man that was on the side of the road in need by getting on the opposite side of the road and refused to even stop. The second was a Levite. He did the same thing. But the third, being that dirty old Samaritan, actually came to where the man was, cared for him, put him on his own animal, took him to the inn, took out money, gave it to the innkeeper, said, care for this man. Whatever more financially is required to meet his needs, I will come back and I will personally pay. Then Jesus says to the lawyer that wanted to play the gotcha game, who then was a neighbor to this man? And then the lawyer said, it was the one who showed him mercy. And then Jesus says, you go do likewise. You see, Jesus never answered the question. Jesus never said, this is who your neighbor is. He said, instead of looking out there to see who your neighbor is, I want you to look at yourself to see if you are actually a neighbor to your neighbor. Who was a neighbor? In other words, look internally. That's the point. And so it is when we think about the preborn and we think about the charge of the church and we think the need for the church in this present hour, it's that we as the church of Jesus Christ should not be asking who our neighbor is. We should be asking ourselves, what's obligated? What is the obligation of love for the Church of Jesus Christ in this culture? And what that means, and I'm just going to be honest here so you have to hear me, is that it is not enough to just gripe about things on Facebook and say that this politician is bad, this politician is evil, this group of politicians are evil, and so on and so forth. Evangelical Christians today gripe a lot, and we're very lazy. We want missions to go around the world, so what do? Well, then we just say, let me write a check, and you go and do that for me. It's hard. Being a Christian is not a rosy road. It takes a lot of difficult work to be a faithful Christian. And in the case of loving and being an advocate for the preborn, it means it's not enough to just say abortion is murder, abortion is murder, abortion is murder. You can say that over and over and over and over and over again on social media, and it's still not enough. In this text of Scripture, in verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Abortion is doing wrong to your preborn neighbor. Supporting abortion is doing wrong to your preborn neighbor. Being a Christian and remaining silent on the issue of abortion is doing wrong to your preborn neighbor. Those are difficult conversations. I am not at all suggesting that they're easy. Refusing to oppose abortion is doing wrong to your preborn neighbor. Abortion is the stealing of opportunities of life from your preborn neighbor. Abortion, in many ways, is coveting opportunities of freedom from responsibilities of children and the care of a baby in order to pursue life goals, such as educational goals and occupational goals. That's why you hear people on ESPN yesterday when they went to the captain of the women's soccer team to talk about this ruling, and you hear that type of language, that it's restricting women from pursuing their goals. Meaning that if the preborn baby in your womb is hindering you from completing your college education or hindering you from climbing corporate ladder America, then you just go down there under the banner of healthcare and you do away with that problem that's hindering you. Abortion is refusing to care for the needs of the weak. Abortion is the oppression of the weak. Abortion is the height of injustice for the weak. Abortion is murder. And Christians, we have to talk like that. You know, we've been so watered down by our culture and put on a chain where we can't even use real, genuine biblical language. You know what we call adultery today? You know what we call it? We call it, well, you know, so-and-so's just having an affair. John MacArthur says, to take the life of a fellow human being is to assault the sacredness of the image of God. And yet, there's so much inconsistency. So many laws are inconsistent. You can actually send a text message while driving an automobile, have an accident that results in the death of an unborn child, and you can actually be, before the reversal of Roe v. Wade, you could actually be found guilty of manslaughter and subject to 10 years in jail and $20,000 fine for killing the unborn baby in an opposing vehicle, in an automobile accident, because you were texting when driving. But if you were on your way to an abortion clinic and you did not text while driving and you did not kill that baby, you could yourself go down there and for $500 pay to have your own baby murdered and it be considered legal. Since 1973, we have lost 63 million babies to abortion in America. 63 million. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. And yet, as you look at this, you will see that he flips it, and notice what he says, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And so it is that today, as we consider this ruling, my counsel to this church is that we should celebrate. You should not be shamed by leftist organizations like the Gospel Coalition for being happy because Roe v. Wade is overturned. You should be happy about that. However, I would caution our church. Do not act as if the war is over. It is not. It's not even close to being over. You need to recognize the reality that this federal law, now given over to 50 individual states, is massively difficult to overcome in America now. Given the reality of very, very liberal states, it is an uphill battle, but nevertheless something that the Christians should engage in. You can expect right now, as a Christian, on this issue, to be maligned by the world. You can expect to be hated and despised and rejected by the closest of friends and family members over this very issue. You can expect to be vilified and called all sorts of names, even by your own president naming you an extremist. By the way, that's what you call terrorists. We will be shamed. We will be rejected. And we will be cut off by even the closest of blood relationships because of our position on this very issue. And you can expect your phone to vibrate while you were in Sunday school this morning on an iPhone with a little Apple News update sharing a story, a sappy emotional story of a woman who was convicted of manslaughter pre-Roe v. Wade to try to make you think that this whole position that the church holds is actually wrong, that we've missed it here. You need to educate your children that were holding that very iPhone this morning in Sunday school that had that little buzz that went off in their pocket, and on the way up the hill or down the hallway, they looked at it and it said that on the screen. You need to have the conversation over lunch today that says, if you kill a baby, it should be considered murder. It should be. And yet, what we must understand is that Christians can't sit back and say on Facebook and Twitter over and over and over again that that's wrong. We actually need to go to the polls and vote, because I can tell you, Stacey Abrams tweeted out immediately when this reversal happened that she was vowing herself to fight for the care of reproductive freedom, to make sure that abortions are actually accessible in the state of Georgia. And if you feel tension right now thinking, I thought this was church today and we should have separation of church and state, the separation of church and state is to keep the state out of the church, but not the church out of the state. Now, I caution us. In the very next paragraph, and I wanted to preach both of these paragraphs, but time would not permit me. Besides this, he says, pick up in verse 11, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies, drunkenness, not in sexual immorality, not in sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. He's writing to a church. Orgies? drunkenness, jealousy. He's talking about sanctification. Because this church was in Rome, and sometimes Paul understood that Rome got in the church. And here's what he understood, is that not in all of these cases. In some of these cases, they were legitimate Christians that had fallen back into previous sinful trappings and vices. But in some of these cases, they were false Christians altogether. So heed the warning now. Christ is coming. The hour is late. We don't have time to be silent on abortion, and we don't have time to be silent on adoption, and we don't have time to be silent on the issue of evangelizing those who are outside of the faith. So the hour is late. Are you a Christian? And then how should we care for the preborn neighbor? I'm going to offer a few things, and so don't judge the length of sermon by the things that I have to share with you now as we come to a close and prepare to worship at the Lord's table. How do we care for the unborn? I'm going to mention just a few things. First of all, write to your representatives. Don't just write about them on Facebook. Write to them and let your voice be heard. Second of all, seek to educate your children regarding abortion. It is murder. Use that language. Tell them the truth. Don't wait for a pastor to tell them that. Don't wait for some Christian teacher to tell them that, because the Christian teacher might not exist and might not tell them that. Educate your friends regarding the Pregnancy Resource Center. These centers, and we have one here in Douglas County that can provide alternatives to abortion. You might want to talk to them about their policies, their procedures, what they do, and you might want to encourage them to think about partnering with churches like us. Maybe we can figure out ways within our own church to partner with them. Educate your children and friends about the importance of adoption. Educate your friends regarding, and your children, regarding the fact that large percentages of babies who are diagnosed with Down syndrome and their doctors tell them to abort. Obviously, to abort a baby is wrong and sinful, and the church needs to know this, but you need to note the fact that a high percentage of cases exist where they're told that they have a baby with Down syndrome, and then the baby is born without Down syndrome. So when you're talking to unbelieving friends, talk about that reality. Pray for God to open the eyes of people in the state of Georgia so that we can pass laws that would forever abolish abortion in the state of Georgia and then beyond. And educate your friends and your children about the history of Planned Parenthood and how Margaret Sanger, who is the founder of Planned Parenthood, involved herself and engaged herself in eugenics, where she was actually interested in the eradicating of black people. That is the history of Planned Parenthood. And we have a black woman, Stacey Abrams, who's running for governor in the state of Georgia, stating that she wants to allow for Planned Parenthood to kill more black babies. Be honest with your friends and with your family. Get involved, volunteer, talk to Bobby McCreary. He would love to talk to you, to go out and share the gospel, preach the gospel, and stand for the life of the preborn for the glory of God. Now, as we prepare ourselves for worship at the Lord's table, as we remember that this is a time of intimate worship, this is a time for the Church of Jesus Christ to remember the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. If you're a baptized follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and you're in good standing in this church, not under church discipline, then we encourage you to worship with us at the Lord's table. If you're a baptized follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and you're a member of another church that's of like faith and practice with us, and you're in good standing within your church, we encourage you to worship with us at the Lord's table. And yet, as we look to this table, and we will see the elements passed in just a moment. If you're here today and you've yet to follow Christ in believer's baptism, we ask that you abstain from reaching and grabbing of these elements, but that you listen. You listen and you pay attention to how we are worshiping here as the church gathered this morning for the purpose of remembering the very body and blood of Jesus and then longing for Jesus' return. And as we come to this time, we are mindful not only of the reality that we are forgiven of all of our sins, not some of our sins, through the blood of Jesus. If you're in this room today and you hear this sermon and you feel the tension because maybe, and I know for a fact, there are people in this room who have had an abortion at some point in your life. I want you to hear me today, is that when Jesus saved you, every last one of your sins were washed away in the blood of King Jesus. Not some of them. Not all of them except for abortion. The purpose of this sermon and the purpose of this table is not to send you home glad that all of your sins except abortion was washed away in Jesus' blood. No, it's so that we can all today, those who have violated Commandment 7, those of us who have violated Commandment 6, those of us who have violated Commandment 8, and those of us who have violated Commandment number 10, and there's not one person in this room who can walk out the doors today saying, we haven't violated any of those. Is that Jesus' blood cleanses us from all sin. Let us rejoice as a church, as the family of God. We have hope in a resurrected Christ. Let's pray together.